your Bible and join me tonight in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And hopefully all of you have a copy of the notes. You're going to need them tonight as we're going to cover a lot of material. I'm very appreciative of Brother Bill giving me the extra time to talk about this particular passage and subject tonight. I will tell you in advance that outside of talking and studying on the doctrine of hell and eternal judgment, I have found nothing in my 34 years in ministry more difficult and more painful than the issue of divorce. And divorce. Y'all get that where you need it? All right. So let me read for you Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, and then we're going to actually check out your Bible drill skills tonight, and we'll go back to the beginning of the Bible and work our way reading and making observations from nine major texts in Scripture, and then trying to understand how this particular issue has been understood historically and how it is also understood today in the contemporary context. So Mark chapter 10, verse 1, and he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." As I said a moment ago, few issues have caused me more grief, soul-searching and study of the Bible than this issue of what does the Bible say about divorce and remarriage. In addition to dozens and dozens of books that I have in my library on the subject, I have four large files that are over 4 inches thick that deal with the issue of divorce and remarriage. Divorce in our culture today is so common that many ministers don't even address the subject. They just ignore it altogether because they don't want to hurt people's feelings and they don't want to cause conflict within their churches. Others of a more liberal theological persuasion simply believe the Bible is no longer relevant to this issue, particularly in a world of no-fault divorce, the pill, living together, and same-sex relationships. I think we have to be honest tonight and acknowledge that the church has a pretty dismal track record when it comes to this issue of divorce and remarriage. In fact, many believers are just as casual about their understanding of divorce and remarriage as are their lost friends and neighbors. In a culture that gladly and proudly bears the motto, "I have the right to be happy," what we can call serial polygamy, not simultaneous polygamy where you're married to multiple people at the same time, but serial polygamy where you're married to one and then another, and in many cases another and even another, is considered to be someone's right and even quite normal. Never mind that bodies are strewn everywhere, especially the bodies of children. And never mind the fact that happiness is even more elusive in second and third marriages than it is in the first. The fact of the matter is, facts are a hard thing to deny. In your notes tonight, you have a poem that was written by a little 9-year-old girl back in 1999 that won her an award in a town contest of poetry. It's entitled "The Monster." The monster's here, the monster's there, the monster's just everywhere. In my milk, in my tea, doesn't it ever think of me? Mom's here, dad's there, and I'm just not anywhere. How can I say this without any force? The monster is called divorce. And we now know from research that losing a spouse by divorce is often, in fact, most often, more traumatic than losing a spouse by death. And John Piper is right. Death is usually clean pain. Divorce is usually dirty pain. In fact, it is dirty and it is destructive. The American Family in Crisis research by the Southern Baptist Council on Family Life uncovered very disturbing facts a few years back. The divorce rate among evangelicals is almost the same as that of non-churched people. And this is the one that I find so brutally painful. 1 million U.S. children see their parents divorce yearly. A few years back, American Idol became the rage of our culture. And the very first American Idol winner was a woman by the name of Kelly Clarkson. She saw her parents divorce at the age of 6. What was its effect upon her? Let me quote her own words in an interview. "I know people probably think I've been heartbroken because of the stuff I've sung and written," she says. "I love my friends and my family, but I have never said the words 'I love you' to anyone in a romantic relationship. I shouldn't be a mother at all because I'd be horrible. I'm not willing to be that selfless. I'm not keen on marriage. Men come and go." And then recalling her own parents' divorce when she was just 6 years old, she acknowledges very clearly the fear that she has of betrayal. Quote, "When it comes to certain parts of my life, I won't allow myself to be vulnerable at all. I have a lot of trust issues. I don't let many people in. Making a relationship work," she says, "requires too much effort. Love is something you work at. It doesn't come easily. There are going to be bad days. You're going to have to work at loving someone when they are being an idiot. People think they're just going to meet the right guy. Don't be ridiculous." And out of all that pain, she composed and sang a song, a blockbuster hit entitled "Because of You," that has had more than 18 million viewings on YouTube. There is one word in it that I wish were not there, but we're all big people. Guys, play the video for us this evening before I continue my message.
Oh,
In a few weeks, this manuscript will be posted, and I have all the words to the song posted there. Now, here's what I want to do tonight. I want to be both prophetic and pastoral. I want to be rigorously biblical, allow the scriptures to speak to us in a very direct way where they need to, and at the same time, allow the scriptures to speak to us with healing and forgiveness and guidance as well. And I want to say this before I move on. This is an area where there are different perspectives among those who believe the Bible. If you don't believe the Bible, I don't really care what you think, okay? I don't care. I'm not going to debate with you. But if you care about what God's Word says, then I'm willing to enter into a conversation and recognize that there are good, godly, Bible-believing scholars who differ on this particular issue. So I want to make sure that I put that on the table. And in fact, I'm going to lay out for you tonight all the different views that are held by those who do believe the Word of God. But still, this is very treacherous territory. And so we need to be careful and humble as we walk through these verses. Now, the historical context of Mark chapter 10 is helpful and a good place to start, because in the day of Jesus, there were two competing rabbinic schools with respect to this issue of divorce and remarriage. The more conservative school followed a rabbi by the name of Shammai. And he said the only grounds for divorce that was allowed by God was the indecency of adultery or sexual immorality. The more liberal school followed a rabbi named Hillel. And he said divorce could be granted for any indecency, which would include divorce for adultery, but also many more causes as well. Well, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, for the most part, lined up behind Rabbi Hillel. Divorce was easy, and they wanted divorce to stay that way. So our text tells us there in verse 2, they came to Jesus to test him. Interestingly, four times the word test is used in Mark's gospel. Three times it's applied to the Pharisees in chapter 8, verse 11, here in chapter 10, verse 2, and again in chapter 12 and verse 15. And the other time is when Satan came to test the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 and verse 13. In other words, as Satan twisted the scriptures, so did these religious leaders, and they are here doing it again. Jesus, therefore, was like us, thrust into a debate on the issue of divorce. The Pharisees wanted to talk about divorce, but Jesus is going to make it clear he would prefer to talk about marriage and God's divine blueprint. In other words, Jesus knew his Moses. The Pharisees did not. So we're going to follow seven major categories of thought this evening. So number one, divorce and remarriage, a look at the key biblical text with theological observations. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read each of these texts, and then I'm very quickly, because we have to move, I'm going to make some observations from that particular text, move to the next, make some observations from that text, and keep moving. Then at the end of those nine texts, we'll make some overall observations as well, and then we'll move into our next section. So if you want to listen to me read, that's fine. If you want to follow along, go back with me to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll begin with verse 18 through verse 25. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 through verse 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his, and the ESV says ribs, it literally just says he took from his side. And by the way, just so that you know, it is not true that men have one less rib on one side than the other. That's a myth. We have the same number of ribs on both sides. We have the same number of ribs as women do. And so that's not at all what is going on here. I think it'd be better just to say he took from his side and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Four quick observations that we can make from this text. Number one, marriage is a good gift from a great God to be enjoyed, and sex is also a part of this good gift. They were both naked and they were not ashamed. Secondly, God's design is one man for one woman for a lifetime, unless separated by death, as we will see from Romans 7, verses 1, 2, and 3. Thirdly, marriage is the joining of two bodies, the conjoining of two wills, the bonding of two minds, and the union of two sets of God-given emotions. Fourth, marriage is sacred because it reflects the spiritual union of Christ and His church, the believer and His Savior, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. Now, this is the key point. As Jesus would never divorce His bride, a spouse should never divorce their mate. The ultimate meaning of marriage is the representation of the covenant-keeping love between Christ and His church, so says, and I agree with John Piper. Second text, and this was the text, by the way, that the Pharisees were alluding to. In other words, when they went to Jesus and saying, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? And He says, well, what does Moses say? They go back and basically give you Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And here's what that text says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found, now listen, some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Three observations. First, though the Bible never condones divorce, and let me say that again, though the Bible never condones divorce, it does recognize the reality of divorce, and there are other passages where we see that as well. Secondly, the allowance of a bill of divorce provides regulation and is a concession for the protection and welfare of an innocent victim in the historical context, a woman's put-away status that left her in a precarious situation without a man in her life and a man as her protector. Many times it would lead either to starvation or to prostitution. So the bill of divorce was a concession to protect the welfare of the woman who was being sent away. Thirdly, remarriage to one's former spouse after marrying another is strictly forbidden by Scripture. Third text, Ezra chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, and also verses 10 through 12. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives, note the plurality there, all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, it is so, we must do as you have said. Three observations. First, and I would put a star by this one. This appears to be a unique situation, though nowhere does God give a direct command to divorce. The text may be recording their activity, but not necessarily affirming it. Secondly, and this is also crucial, some believe that polygamy was the issue, though the text does not explicitly say that. Your wives, the women. And so some scholars think that the reason he calls them to divorce is to put away the polygamous relationships that they have. Third observation, in the best light, in the most generous light, this is an exceptional act eliminating the greater of two evils, defilement through mixed marriages, which had led to idolatry. In other words, in God's eyes, which is worse, idolatry or divorce? And God would say, divorce is bad, idolatry is worse. And because they have married these foreign women and entered into these mixed marriages, perhaps in a polygamous context, God, in an exceptional moment, tells them, or at least provides permission for them, to put away these foreign, unbelieving women. All right? But that is not the text that you would want to build your doctrine of divorce and remarriage from. Fourth text, Malachi 2, 13 through 16, a very powerful, powerful passage. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Why is God not accepting our offerings? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. And here's the key statement, God speaking, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord God of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Two observations. First, Malachi actually wrote during the time of Ezra. Isn't that interesting? So some way we've got to be able to put together Ezra's admonition to put away these foreign wives and what Malachi says when he says, don't you forget, God hates divorce, and don't you dare put away the wife of your youth. No place for trophy wives in the body of Christ, brothers. Then he says very clearly, God hates divorce. And I would underline this in my notes if I were you. It's in mine. It is never his perfect will. In other words, you'll not receive a sympathetic ear from me, but even more importantly from God, if you try to say some kind of stupid, foolish thing like, well, this was a divorce made in heaven. No divorces are made in heaven. All divorces have their origin in hell. It is never God's perfect will for there to be a divorce. Never, 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 never. The scriptures could not be more clear. Fifth text, Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, which is actually the expanded passage of what we just read in Mark chapter 10. In other words, they are parallel passages. Matthew's account is longer and more detailed. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him, there it is again, by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? By the way, they've misquoted Moses there. He didn't command anything. He allowed. He said to them, well, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs, this is singles, who have been so from birth. They were born with some congenital problem. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. This often happened when a king would have a harem and he needed men also in his court, and so he would have them castrated. They would no longer be a threat to having sex with his harem, and then they could go about their business serving the king in that particular context. And then there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. This is going to be tied in with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he makes it very clear that God does give some people the gift of singleness, all right? So let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. In other words, if God has given you the gift of singleness, great. If he's given you the gift of marriage, then great. I promise you this, he gave me the gift of marriage. He did not give me the gift of singleness. Top of page 15 in my notes then, here's my observations for you. First, Jesus affirms God's original design for marriage. Secondly, Jesus states that divorce is a result of sin and the hardness of men's hearts. Thirdly, Jesus says divorce is permitted in a case of sexual immorality, but, and I'll come back to this, viewed only in a Jewish betrothal context by some. Finally, Jesus seems to imply permission to remarry, though this is not clearly stated. Now, you need to note how I said that. I said it very precisely. Jesus seems to me to imply permission to remarry, though it is not clearly stated. And some people say, well, he gives permission for divorce, but he's not gives permission to remarry. And there are good Bible teachers who hold that particular view. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, I read earlier. I'll make three quick observations. This passage parallels Matthew 19, 1 through 12, but it is more abbreviated. Secondly, there is an important omission of the words in the Markan account, except for sexual immorality. That's found only in the Matthew passage. Thirdly, then, the omission of except for sexual immorality is because of one, the betrothal view of Matthew 19, 1 through 12 is correct. And this gospel being written to Romans and not Jews would not need to address the exception clause in a betrothal context. Again, I'm going to get to that. Secondly, Mark's account may be, and this is my view, is simply a summation of the more lengthy account of Matthew, and it assumes that they would understand the except for sexual immorality understanding. That's my own view. Not everyone agrees with that. Number 7, Luke 16, 18. This is the parallel account to Matthew 19 and Mark 10. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. I just make one very simple observation. This is an even more concise account of the Matthew 19 and Mark 10 passage, actually two. And secondly, the last point under Mark 10 also applies here. Eighth text, Romans 7, 1 through 3. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by a law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Two observations. One, Paul reaffirms, like Jesus, God's original design for marriage. Secondly, the death of a spouse is clearly, now that's the key word, clearly the only legitimate instance in which God advocates remarriage. Final text, 1 Corinthians 7, 7 through 9, 10 through 16, and 39 through 40. First 7 through 9. Paul writes to the Corinthians, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion, which I think is a very good translation, by the way. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. So he's just simply saying that's what Jesus said. Now, to the rest I speak, I not the Lord. And you say, oh, he's setting himself against the Lord. No, he's going to address something that Jesus did not address. Okay, and here's what Jesus did not address that Paul adds to. All right. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy. Now, let me make a comment. He doesn't mean holy in the sense that by being married to a saved person, you get saved. That is not what he is saying at all. What he is saying is the word holy just means to be separated, to separate unto something. And I think what he's saying is an unsaved woman who's married to a saved man is separated unto a gospel witness, as are the children. And reverse it. A saved man who's married to an unsaved woman, well, she being married to a saved man is holy in the sense that she is separated unto a gospel witness, as are the children. So that's what I think he's saying there. He's not saying, well, if you're married to a believing person, even though you're an unbeliever, you're okay, you're good, you'll go to heaven when you die. No, you'll die and go to hell. That's not what it means at all. There's no such thing as salvation by marriage. That is not in the Bible. So, one more time. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. They wouldn't have a believing parent. But as it is, they too are holy. That is, they too have a witness to the gospel by having a saved parent. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? A wife then is bound to her husband as long as he lives. This is the end of the passage. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet it is my judgment she is happier if she remains as she is, that is, in a single state. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Paul's observations. First, Paul affirms the positive nature of the single life. Secondly, Paul says it's better to marry than to burn with lust, with passion, and possibly fall into sexual immorality. Third, Paul's desire for troubled marriages is always reconciliation. God's desire for those separated in marriage is to be reconciled or to remain separated. Desertion by an unbelieving spouse permits divorce, and it seems, can't be dogmatic, it seems, grants permission for remarriage. But again, the text is silent, though some believe the summation at the end in verse 39 and verse 40 would rule out remarriage. All right, some basic observations then about divorce and remarriage from a survey of Scripture. I have six of them that I'll make very quickly. First, in dealing with this difficult issue, our goal must be to be biblical and not emotional in our position. We should also emphasize prevention and not be reactionary. But the latter, we need to be honest, is difficult, especially for those who have experienced the pain of divorce in some way. Secondly, God's intent is one man joined to one woman for a lifetime. This is His perfect will for every marriage, Genesis 2, 18 through 25, which, by the way, clearly rules out same-sex marriage. The culture can debate that. Bible-believing Christians cannot. It's very clear that the Bible affirms only heterosexual marriage, all right? Thirdly, God hates divorce, Malachi 2, 13 through 16. Fourth, God's desire is that troubled marriages would always be reconciled. Divorce is never commanded in the Bible, and divorce is never said to be desired by God, with that one possible exception in the Ezra text. Separation, though, is sometimes deemed wise, 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11. Just a quick personal word. Have I ever counseled anyone in my 34 years in ministry to get a divorce? No, never, not one time. Have I counseled people to separate? Yes, I have. Separate, get counseling, pray that God can bring them back together again. Fifthly, I believe, this is me now, I believe divorce may be biblically permissible in the cases of A, sexual immorality, B, desertion by an unbeliever, and C, and this is where I am, if the divorce was pre-conversion. Because 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things pass away, and all things now become new. Though I will clarify what I think about that in just a moment as well. Again, reconciliation, though, is always God's first desire. Where reconciliation is not possible, then permission to remarry in the Lord. You say, what does that mean? It means you have to marry a believer. Is it biblically allowed for a Christian to marry a non-Christian? No. So you ask me this question. Would you, as a minister, marry a Christian to a non-Christian? No, I will not. I will not even marry two non-Christians. I have some friends that will. That's fine. I don't agree, but I respect why they will do that. But I will not marry two non-believers, nor will I marry a Christian to a non-Christian, nor will I marry a divorced person as long as there's still the possibility for reconciliation. And as far as I'm concerned, that is possible until that other spouse remarries someone else. You say, well, that means I might stay single for a long time. Yes, you may. Number six, divorce and remarriage are not sanctioned for reasons other than sexual immorality or desertion by an unbeliever. However, some would say that it seems that it would be better for one still to marry than to A, commit sexual immorality because they have passion, or B, be unduly burdened and oppressed in a single state, and they will sometimes draw from Deuteronomy 24 to make that argument. However, it is clear that God would encourage a single status, and indeed, he clearly commends it as a better way. He challenges and calls the single to look to God in faith, both to, one, provide self-control, and secondly, also to meet their personal needs. Now, if we were to do, and we're going to, a quick survey of church history, you will find out that there have been four major views that have been set forth over the two centuries with respect to this issue of divorce and remarriage. And again, I'm going to move through them very quickly so that you can at least see the big playing field. Number one, what is called the patristic, that is church fathers, the patristic view. What did the early church fathers say in the first 500 years of the church? Well, they went to Matthew chapter 19. And they said this, the exception clause, except for fornication, except for sexual immorality, it's the Greek word porneia, that you find also in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, but more in the detailed account in 19, 9 through 10, qualifies only the verb put away. In other words, if sexual immorality has taken place, then you may, you're not required, but you may put away your adulterous spouse. However, they would argue that the exception clause does not also qualify the phrase of remarriage or the idea of remarriage. In other words, divorce was allowed for adultery only. And if it did occur for this reason, remarriage was not allowed. So you're married, your spouse is unfaithful, you choose to divorce your spouse, you can do that, but you are not allowed to remarry. No remarriage is allowed in this particular view under any circumstances unless your spouse dies. Unless your spouse dies. Other than that, you are not free then to remarry. All right? And they point out there's no express statement for remarriage. That's true. They also point out that the early church fathers were closer to the apostles than we are. That's true, too. And so we have to be honest, there is substantial weight for this particular view, though, again, it's not my view. Here is my view. Number two, the Protestant evangelical view. The exception clause, except for fornication, sexual immorality, qualifies both put away and marry another. Thus, divorce is allowed for sexual immorality. It's allowed, not required. And remarriage is granted to the innocent party. This view basically teaches divorce is allowed for adultery, and it will go to 1 Corinthians 7, desertion by an unbelieving spouse with no possibility of reconciliation. Thus, remarriage to a believer is permissible for the innocent party. Your spouse is unfaithful. You choose to divorce them, you are free to remarry. You're married to an unbeliever, the unbeliever leaves and remarries, then you are free also to remarry in the Lord. The problem seems to be, though, the reaction of the disciples, because when Jesus shares his view on the exception clause, they say, well, then it must be better for a man not to marry. And so that doesn't seem to help my particular view very well at all. Furthermore, I have to be honest, this is an argument from silence. So what do you mean by that? Jesus does not expressly say you can remarry. I think it's implied, but he doesn't say it clearly, okay? So we have to acknowledge that. Now, here's the betrothal view, which again, many of you, this will be unfamiliar to you, so it'll be a good little historical lesson here. The exception clause means premarital sexual intercourse in the case of a man and a woman who were betrothed. Now you say, what is betrothed? Well, betrothal was a Jewish thing. It's a Jewish ritual. And the best way to say it is, it was more than an engagement, but less than a marriage. Legally, when you are betrothed, legally you're married. But you have not yet consummated the marriage through sexual intercourse, all right? So legally married, but experientially, sexually, not yet consummated. So Jewish betrothal was a legal contract, which could only be broken by divorce. Remember Joseph, Mary, he was betrothed to Mary, finds out that she is with child, and so what was he going to do? He was going to divorce her. Because a betrothal could only be broken by divorce, all right? So there's a classic example of the issue right there. I mean, before the angel appeared to him in a dream and said, I got some good news and bad news. The good news is that she's still a virgin. The bad news is she's pregnant. Well, how does that work? Well, the good news is Holy Spirit. Yeah, like that happens like once in the history of the world. I'm still amazed that Joseph bought that. But then Joseph was a more noble man, I'm sure, than was I. So anyway, so there's a good example. So a legal contract, betrothal, only broken by divorce. Thus, I like my little simple statement. It was more than an engagement, but not a sexually consummated marriage. This view then is said to better explain the disciples' reaction upon hearing Jesus' words that it's better not to marry. This view basically teaches divorce is allowed only for unfaithfulness during the betrothal period. If adultery was committed after the marriage, then divorce was not allowed for any reason. And then I give you three observations there about why I think this view has some problems. For time's sake, I'll let you look at that on your own. Drop down to view number four, the unlawful marriage view. This view takes sexual immorality in Matthew 19 in the exception clause to refer to incest. And specifically takes us to Leviticus chapter 18, verses 6 through 18. This view basically teaches divorce is allowed for those marriages within the prohibited degrees of kinship proscribed in Leviticus 18. Remarriage in this particular view is usually not allowed, though there seems to be some differences of opinion on this particular issue. There's a problem, though, here. The technical meaning of incest being given to sexual immorality does not fit the total context of the passage and is most likely far too narrow a understanding of that word porneia, translated fornication in the older translations, translated sexual immorality in the NIV, the ESV, the New King James, the New American Standard, and so on. All right, fourth major section, the teaching of Paul on divorce. Paul does not address the subject of divorce for adultery because Jesus has already spoken to that. He takes up the question by the Corinthians on the subject of divorce for reasons other than adultery, specifically, what if my unbelieving spouse leaves me? All right? In 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11, Paul says that a husband and a wife who are both Christians are not to divorce. If they do, they're not to remarry. In 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16, Paul addresses the problem of a saved spouse who's married to an unsaved spouse. If the unsaved spouse departs, the saved party, he says, is, quote, not under bondage, close quote, in such cases. Now, what does not under bondage mean? Well, it can mean, one, free to divorce. It can mean, two, free to divorce and remarry. 3, it can mean not bound to try and stay with the unbelieving spouse, but if the unbeliever departs, he or she is not allowed to divorce and remarry. So it is one of those three possibilities. So as a result of our survey, second survey actually, 6 summary observations. First, several positions on the subject of divorce are possible today. 1, divorce is never permitted in the scriptures for any reason. Secondly, divorce is permitted for adultery only, but remarriage is not allowed. 3, divorce is permitted for adultery and desertion of an unbelieving partner, but remarriage is not permitted. 4, divorce is permitted for adultery or desertion of an unbelieving partner, and remarriage to a believer is granted to the innocent party. And I again put my cards on the table. That is my particular view. Those who believe the Bible allows for remarriage do so on the grounds of the exception clause in Matthew and the suggestion that if God grants divorce to the innocent party by his grace, he would also grant permission to remarriage. 5, divorce is permitted in the case of an incestuous marriage. 6, divorce is permitted in the case of the divorce taking place prior to one's conversion, and there is no possibility of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:17 being the basis of that view. Now, number 5 gives you a summation of evangelical positions on divorce and remarriage after sexually consummated marriages. You can see that there are at least 7 big views out there. I fall clearly under category number 5 as I have laid it out for you this evening. But again, I'll let you go back and look at that. You'll find that I've got like some really good friends under number 1, Mark Lederbach, who teaches ethics at Southeastern, and Paige and Dorothy Patterson. Under view number 2, you've got people like John Piper and also David Jones, who teaches at Southeastern. View number 3, Daniel Heinbach, who teaches at Southeastern. And then under view number 5, along with myself, is John MacArthur, Andreas Kostenberger, who teaches at Southeastern. And this is the majority view, though again, just because it's the majority view does not mean that it is the right view. So, number 6, some concluding thoughts. I have 10 of them. Dogmatism and certainty is not appropriate in an area where good and godly students who affirm without apology the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Bible differ. Still, I do believe there are some things we can clearly affirm based upon Jesus' words in Mark 10 and also the rest of Scripture. And here are my 10 quick observations. 1. Marriage is a gift and work of God that receives its meaning and significance from God. 2, God's design for marriage is exclusively heterosexual and unique among all human relationships. 3, God's plan from the beginning is that marriage would be permanent and indissolvable. Indeed, Malachi 2:16 reminds us, "I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord God of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." 4, Jesus acknowledges that because we live in a fallen world and have hard hearts, divorce will occur. However, and you ought to mark this, no divorce is ever necessary, though it may be occasionally permissible to those who divorce on biblical grounds. 5, to divorce one's mate without a biblical cause, and the only causes we've been able to ascertain is adultery, sexual immorality, and desertion by an unbeliever, all right? So to divorce one's mate without a biblical cause and to remarry another is to commit the sin of adultery. We divorced over irreconcilable differences and I remarried, then you committed adultery. That's what the Bible says. You committed adultery. I just didn't like him anymore. You committed adultery. That's what the Bible says. Now, to these clear statements in Mark 10, what else can we say about divorce and remarriage that is both prophetic, which I've been pretty much most of the way, and now pastoral, instructive, and redemptive? 6, where the sin of adultery and or divorce has taken place, forgiveness is possible and available to those who repent and confess their sin. 7, if we are in an unbiblical marriage, we should not attempt to get out of it. Seek forgiveness for the sin of adultery and then work hard to glorify God and be a blessing to the mate you are now married to. All right? So if you're here tonight and you realize now I divorced for unbiblical reasons, and I'm now married to somebody else. What do I do? You repent of your sin of adultery. You make sure you take every step necessary to make things right with your former spouse and children to the degree that you can. And then you begin to work very, 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 very hard to make this marriage a good one, a lasting one, and recognize that now God expects you not to part until death separates you. That's what the scriptures clearly teach. 8. In the church, we should emphasize the value and dignity of marriage while eliminating the shame and stigma of the divorce. I love Sam Storm's statement here. We mingle the call to obedience with the tears of compassion. I like that. We mingle the call to obedience with the tears of compassion. 9. We should acknowledge that divorce is a sin that is far more hurtful and destructive than many other sins. And it most certainly is, brothers and sisters. In fact, when I hear people say, well, you know, lots of families get divorced, and they say to the kids, and you'll be okay, I cannot think of probably anything that is more selfish and untrue. I can't even imagine a parent, and the only reason you would say that is to try to make yourself feel better for your sin. And I don't have much sympathy for that. I have a lot of sympathy for the children. Not much sympathy for parents who try to justify their unbiblical, ungodly disobedience. Man up, girl up, and acknowledge your sin and ask for forgiveness, and then start doing the right thing. That's what God would tell us to do. But we acknowledge that it is a hurtful, destructive sin. Number 10, concerning marriage, the diction, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, is a good one. Thus, I believe no minister should perform a wedding without requiring extensive premarital counseling, and the signing of a premarital wedding covenant, which I have included for you and is where I will end tonight since I want to end on a positive note. If you come to see me for premarital counseling and you're approaching me about the possibility, and I underline the possibility of marrying you, because I always hold out and always tell folks, I have the right up until the day before you. No, I have the right up until 5 minutes before you get married to tell you I've changed my mind and I'm not doing it. Now, I've never changed my mind 5 minutes before, but I've changed my mind 5 days before. And yeah, it causes pain, but I'd rather you have that kind of pain on the front side than the other kind of pain on the back side. So, and I close with this. The decision to marry is the second most important decision one will ever make in a lifetime. The first is the decision whether or not you will personally commit your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Keeping this in mind, we commit, the man and woman sitting before me, we commit to God, our minister, and to each other the following. 1. We will seek God's will for our lives personally and together by following biblical principles for Christian living and marriage. 2. We will not engage in premarital sex. 3. We will be sure to do everything possible to build a Christian marriage and home. This means that both of us have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and that we desire growth for that relationship over the entire course of our lives by being obedient to His Word. 4. We will read and listen to all premarital material provided by our minister. 5. We will be active in a Bible-believing church beginning now and during our marriage. In fact, if you come to me and you're not active in the church right then, I'm going to push back when I'll be willing to marry you. And I usually require a 6-month notice before I will even consider marrying anyone. And so if you're not, you know, well, we're going to start going to church. Well, then we're going to push your thing back at least a year. And I'm going to have a good track record from you for 6 to 9 months, or I'm not going to do your wedding. Because I don't think if you're not active in a Bible-believing church, then I think the odds go way down that you're going to make it and have a good marriage. So you're going to agree to be together in a Bible-believing church, regularly attending and being a part of it, or we're through talking. Number 6, you will buy and read, and I require all of these books in premarital counseling. His Needs, Her Needs by Willard Harley, The Act of Marriage by Tim LaHaye, God on Sex by myself, and A Promise Kept by Robertson McQuilkin. 7, we pledge total openness and honesty with our minister and with each other both now and after our wedding. 8, we will postpone or cancel the marriage if at any time between now and the wedding, either one of us comes to believe this marriage is not right. Number 9, in the context of our talk tonight, we will never allow the word divorce to enter the realm of our relationship. We are in this together for the duration of our lives. Divorce is not an option for us. And 10, we will seek competent Christian counsel should we encounter any difficulty in our marriage. And I basically tell couples this. If at any time, in fact, I'm going to pray for you in just a minute after you sign this. And then I'm going to pray after that, that if there ever comes a time where you decide to violate any of these, I'm going to pray in just a moment that God will kill you first. You say, you do not do that. Oh, I do it every time. Because God doesn't like liars. In fact, God hates liars. So I'd rather God kill you than you break this covenant that you just entered into with me and your mate and with God. I'd rather die. I'll be very brutally honest tonight. I'd rather God kill me than that I would be unfaithful to Charlotte. I'd rather die. I'd rather die a horrible, wretched death than break my covenant with her, break her heart, lose the respect of my children, bring harm to the body of Christ. And it's not worth it. Death would be much better. And I would ask God to be gracious enough to do that. I also tell them this. If I find out that you're having trouble, I'm going to hunt you down. And I do that. I'll go see you. I'll call you. And I'll find out, you know, what's going on. Because you're supposed to let me know if you get in trouble. And so that means you lied to me. So now I'm really mad at you again. And so I probably prayed for God to kill you. But even though I prayed God to kill you, I'm still going to come and try to fix it before he does take you out or I take you out. You say, you're that serious. I'm that serious. 54 years old. I am tired. I am tired, tired, tired of seeing little boys and little girls devastated by what that little girl at the beginning of our study tonight called the monster. I'm just tired. And I get fatigued when we simply don't stay with it and be men and women of our word. So with the above commitment made, we believe God will be honored, the prospects for a meaningful and happy marriage enhanced, and with God's help, we will seek to honor God with our lives and marriage all the days of our lives. So my final word, 30 seconds. You're married tonight, stay married. Well, we're not happy. I don't care if you're happy. Stay married and start working on it. If you need counsel, go get counseling. You need help, call me. I'll help you. And I'll be sweet about it, at least for the first part. But I'll be glad to help you. So you need counsel, you get counsel. If you're here tonight and you have gone through a divorce, then you need to step back and ask the question, was my divorce for biblical reasons? If not, then you need to confess your sin. You need to do whatever you have to do to try to make things right with those that you have hurt and harmed. And then starting tonight and moving forward, you need to be a biblically faithful, obedient person, which means if you are married, you stay married to that person that you're married to now. If you're single and it's possible to reconcile, then you try to reconcile. You say, well, I don't love them. I don't care whether you love them or not. What you mean by that is you don't have the warm and fuzzy feelings anymore. I don't care about warm and fuzzy feelings. I care about being obedient. Love is an act of your will, a choice, a decision you make. You can choose to love someone you don't like. We do it all the time in marriage, don't we? Don't we? Don't act like you don't do that. I mean, I've never had a time in my life where I didn't love Charlotte. There are some days when I don't like her very much, when she's not acting like Jesus. I don't like her very much on those particular days. I assure you there are days when she doesn't like me. So I don't have necessarily the warm and fuzzy feelings, do I? But as far as loving her, oh, I will love her till the day that I die. I think I'll love her for all of eternity. And so you do the right thing. And then if you are incapable of reconciling, then you make sure that you marry in the future only in the Lord. And then once you're married, you keep your word. I do, till death do us part. I believe I've been faithful tonight to share with you what God's word says about this issue called divorce and remarriage. May we be obedient to what we've learned this evening. Father, thank you for your word. It's not an easy subject. I wish Mark 10, 1 through 12 wasn't there, but it is. And as we've worked our way through it, we had to come to it and speak to it and address it. I pray that I've been fair and faithful, and I ask, Lord, now that you will take your word and do your work in our hearts, all for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. See you next week.